will bring you a message tonight from Acts chapter number 8. If you turn in your Bible there, Acts chapter number 8. And Pastor, I appreciate, Betty and I appreciate all the kindness extended to us. You've fed us well and taken good care of us. And we appreciate getting to lodge over in the Fairfield Inn. And we look forward to seeing if we can work out something for the invitation you've already extended May 1st, come back in a couple of years, and we would love to do that if we can make it work for your schedule and for ours. Acts chapter number 8, reading right from the top of the chapter, from verse number 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And let me pause in the reading there to introduce the players. It mentions Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's Saul the persecutor and Saul the prosecutor. And he is literally unleashing hatred and venom against all of these Christians in the Jerusalem area. And at this particular time, he is standing by and giving consent unto the stoning and the death of Stephen. Stephen, who is one of the bright, shining young stars of the Jerusalem church, being mightily used of God, and his life is snuffed out here simply because that he was a good Christian and serving the Lord well. Now, Saul the persecutor and Saul the prosecutor, let me remind you that he is that in chapter 8, but when you get to chapter 9, he is Saul the convert. And shortly thereafter, Saul, then Paul, the preacher, and later Paul the apostle, and Paul who wrote much of the New Testament. So the next time you see some hard-headed rascal that you know there is no way under the sun that shines that he can be led to Christ, you just back up and read the first verse of chapter 8 of Acts and remember Saul of Tarsus. Because sometimes the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Amen? And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now my text tonight is verse number 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the setting here is pretty obvious. These early Christians in Jerusalem, they were being kicked out of their homes. They were being fired from their jobs. They were being told that they couldn't conduct business with people that they had been in the habit of doing business with. Some of them would show up at the butcher shop to buy something, and they would be told, "Sorry, but I can't sell you anything today." And other such matters as that. They were having little, Dad would, in some cases, I'm confident, would call a little meeting of the family at the nook where they had breakfast of a morning, and he would say to the family, "Mom's going to have to go down to her folks down in the desert, and 40 miles away. And I'm going to be going up north into the mountains, maybe an hour to the north of Jerusalem. And we're going to send two of you kids out to uncle and aunts out 40 miles away on the Mediterranean. And the rest of you are going to go down into the Jordan Valley to the other grandparents, another 40 miles away. And we'll have to be there for a while because we're out of a house. We're out of a job. We're not able to make a living and don't even have a place, a roof over our heads." And obviously, you have that kind of stress, that kind of pressure, that kind of difficulty. We know what we're going to do. I mean, we're going to slink back. We're going to withdraw. We're going to retreat. And we're going to say, "Well, hey, if that's what it is to be a Christian, I don't know. I guess maybe we better back off from not quite serving quite so But no, that's not the way this crowd reacted. This crowd had all of this pressure, and yet the Bible says that everywhere they went talking the talk, walking the walk, telling the story, explaining to folks by saying, hey, did you hear about the crucifixion? Did you hear about the resurrection? Did you know that the Messiah has come and the Savior is here? You couldn't shut them up, no matter the heat and the hurt and the heartache that was inflicted upon them. So the Bible says here, they were scattered abroad, but they went everywhere preaching the word. If I could, I'd like to illustrate the text here at the outset and then give you the title of the message. In the mid-70s, Betty and I left Tennessee and moved to California. Our children were in elementary school at that time, and a church in California called me, and I accepted the call, and we went out and we stayed 4 years in California. And almost immediately when we got out there, I said to her, I said, you know, she and I both grew up in western Kentucky. Our family is just 5 miles apart. She and I, same little high school we graduated from. And I said to her, I said, you know, we've moved 2,200 miles from our families. And here our children are in elementary school. I said, we've got to be sure that we don't disconnect our kids from their grandparents and other members of the family. So very quickly after getting out there, I bought a 3/4-ton pickup truck with a self-contained camping unit on the back of it. I mean, it was one of those that loops up over the cab, you know, with a bed over the cab of the truck, and it's got a little kitchen in it, and everything makes a bed, and there's a little tiny restroom and all that. And so every summer, all 4 summers that we were out there, we would drive back across country to Kentucky, take 3 days to do it, and then I'd stay 2 or 3 days. I'd get on an airplane, fly back to California. I'd leave Betty and the kids for 3 weeks with the grandparents. She'd stay at my mom and dad's, you know, plug in outside and stay for 3 or 4 days. Then she'd go down to her family and stay 3 or 4 days and come up back up to mom and dad's, just 5 miles apart. And after the 3 weeks, I'd fly back to Kentucky. I'd stay 2 or 3 nights. We'd get in the truck and drive back across country again. This way, you know, I was able to see the folks for 2 or 3 days, but I didn't have to miss Sundays and just kept things running. And this one particular year, mom and dad, my mother and dad, and my sister and one of my brothers, who both of whom were still at home at that time, they came out to see us the week prior to us making our trip back east. They came out and spent a week. And on the last night of their trip, we went down to Anaheim to the Big A. That's the baseball stadium, to a baseball game. And Dad had a pickup truck with just a shell on the back, and they were operating out of that. When that ball game was over, we headed across the Mojave at night. Now, if you've never done that, let me just tell you, it's a good idea. Go at night. You're much less likely to overheat in the summertime and other types of things. So we headed across the Mojave at 10 o'clock at night. And we had driven for 6 hours, and at 4 o'clock in the morning, we were at Needles, California, which is one of the hottest places in North America in the summertime. And after driving 6 hours, Betty said, you've been driving a long time. She said, why don't you crawl in the back and rest a little while and let me drive? And I said, sounds like a plan to me. So I stopped, let her under the wheel, and I crawled through a little crawl space, and I crawled through back in the camper, stood up, was looking out over the bed where the kids were sleeping up over the cab, and I was stretching, you know, after 6 hours of driving and kind of getting myself loosened up a little bit. 4 o'clock in the morning, she had been driving 10 minutes. And I heard a boom. I dropped down, looked through that hole just in time to see our left rear tire pass us. In fact, a car that was passing us hit the tire and knocked it off out into the desert. And I knew immediately that we were in some jeopardy. And I also knew that the slower that vehicle gets, just the physics of the matter, the slower it gets, the more the weight settles to the ground, and the more likely you are to flip it. And so I went head first through that hole, back into the cab of the truck, trying to get in there to help her ride that thing down and get it stopped. But bless her heart, before I could get in there and get myself turned around and get a hold of the wheel and help her, she had ridden that truck to a complete stop.
Thank you, Lord.
And she stopped it right square in the middle of the freeway. Straddle of the center line on Interstate 40. And it's still dark at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I'm saying to myself, we're going to get rear-ended from that. Somebody's going to hit us from behind, sure as the world. And I said to her, I said, just push the accelerator. Drive it off. She said, we lost a tire. I said, I know we lost a tire, but drive it. You can drive it off. And she did. She pushed the pedal to the metal and drove it off to the side. And we had radios in the truck, and Dad turned around and came back, and we assessed our situation and got the highway patrol on the radio, and they called a tow truck, which came 4 hours later, and we lost a half a day and all that. But about 5 o'clock, it was getting daylight. Marlon and Davina, our children, and Dad and Teresa and David, my siblings, we all shelled out our ball gloves and got out there in the desert at 5 o'clock in the morning playing pitch, six of us. Playing pitch, 6 o'clock in the morning. Say, crazy bunch of people, yeah, say what you want. But, hey, we were stuck, and, nobody to sit around and just be fussy and stiff. And so we... we'd see people coming down the freeway, and they'd see our truck broken down. You could see them, they'd have this look on their face, and then they'd see us out there playing pitch. And by the time they got by us, they were laughing their heads off. They thought we were crazy, too. Now, I tell you that little story to illustrate the message I have for you tonight that I've entitled, How to Keep It Rolling When the Wheels Come Off. When the wheels come off. How to keep it rolling. This crowd here in Jerusalem had everything working against them. Hostility was at a fever pitch. They were being arrested, taken to jail, whipped, all kinds of things, and yet you couldn't stop them. They just kept rolling in spite of it all. You say, now why would you want to talk to us about that? Well, I think you might have noticed that we're living in a time when the wheels have come off of a lot of things. You go to our nation's capital, wheels have come off. You look at the economy, the wheels have come off. You go to schools all over the country, the wheels are off. Go to many of our churches, and the wheels have come off. Many of our families, wheels have come off. Now, how do you keep it rolling when something catastrophic happens and the wheels are not working? The wheels have come off. You and I should not be surprised about the hostility that's being inflicted against Christians in our day. In fact, the Bible told us that it would be so. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We understand the arena where we live is not a picnic ground. It's a battlefield that we live on. And the enemy is among us. They're not camped outside our borders just waiting to invade. I mean, some of them probably are, but many of them have already, they have infiltrated our country. And they're coming into government and into our churches and into our schools. And with one intent. And that is to shut us down, shut us up, and put us out of business. That's what they intend to do. Now, how do we keep going with all of this happening to us? Well, you may have discovered here in this passage, verse 1 talks about great persecution. And very frankly, it's right there, right after verse 1, that a lot of Christians just write their resignation letter. And they say, man, if that's what it's going to mean, if I'm going to have that kind of pressure on me, hey, I'm not doing that. And there are a lot of Christians who sign off when the pressure comes, cave in, just cowardly slither away because that they're getting pressure. And some maybe who survive that get to verse 2 where there's great lamentation, meaning great sorrow. I mean, We've all seen folks active serving the Lord, and then something happens in their life. A family member dies. They lose a child in death, or maybe their grandparent is taken away from them, somebody that they loved and adored, and they're so brokenhearted, so beat down because of that, and their heart is so laden that right after verse 2, they just sign their resignation letter, and they walk out, and they just go away, and they say, I can't take it anymore. I can't do that. And they stop everything that they've been doing. Now, let me explain to you. Verse 1 does talk about great persecution. Verse 2, great sorrow. But there's a verse 8 in this chapter that talks about great joy. And if you resign after verse 1, you'll never have a verse 8 in your life. If you resign after verse 2, you'll never have a verse 8. I mean, if you say, well, the wheels are off, I'm hurting, I'm being bashed and battered and all kinds of junk coming in my life. If you stop because of that, you'll never know the sound of victory. You'll never know what it means to have the joy bells ringing. You'll never get your song back if you quit after those battles have come. You say, well, how in the world, when things go wrong, do you keep it rolling? Well, sure, a friend of mine built a brand new building, brand new church building. They had a big celebration. A great crowd came, you know, for them to the day of their celebration for their new church facility. And I heard a glowing report about what was happening. And just 2 weeks later, they had church on Sunday morning. They filled the baptistry up, going to baptize some converts on Sunday night. It's one of those new baptistries, gadgets and gizmos, you know, that you just turn it on and set the time when you want it to shut off, and it shuts off. Sure it does. They turned it on at 12:30 Sunday, went off to lunch, took their naps, came back 5:30 in the afternoon, and there was 3 inches of water in the auditorium. Because the new automated baptistry, oh, it malfunctioned and the water filled the tub and then came over the glass and down through the choir loft, and they had 3 inches of water in that auditorium that they had just, oh, they'd worked so hard to get it ready. Can you imagine, Pastor, the heartache and after the sacrifice and all that the people had made to get the thing ready, and then here the carpet is ruined and the pews were ruined and other things were destroyed. I mean, what do you do? What do you do when tragedy comes, hurt and heartache comes? Well, some folks draw a line and they say, that's it, no more. But others keep it rolling. These folks kept it rolling. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you do it when the wheels come off of everything? How do you do it? Well, I think in their case, and it's a good prototype for us, one of the things that you need to learn once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you won't have valleys. It doesn't mean that you won't be hit and hurt with things. But I'll tell you this much. When you have a valley, once you're born again, you never have to walk through that valley alone. You never have to go by yourself, because the Savior who saved you said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I'm telling you, you're lost and out in the world. You hit those valleys, I mean, you're a lost ball in high weeds. And you're there by yourself. But whenever you come to Christ, you never, ever have to go down into the muck and the mire and just say, well, I'm here and nobody cares and this and this. And there is one who loves you, and he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother and loves you even maybe if nobody else is loving you, he does. You never have to go alone. I think, too, just observing what I do here from this crowd in Jerusalem, they not only knew they were not alone, but they did not forget that they were operating under authority. It was not that they were serving and being a Christian and doing what they did. They did not do it just because they felt like it on any given day. It was not because they were emotionally up and just man gung-ho and ready to go and they had gotten a shot of enthusiasm. It was not that at all. It was not hype. It was not that they were just puffed up with theatrics and emotion. That was not what was driving them. But they did what they did because they had a mandate from heaven. And they knew that they were operating under authority. and with that authority, question settled. Which, by the way, I think is one of the greatest problems we have in our country, is this whole issue of authority. Why do we do what we do? Why do we not do what we do? To whom do we answer? What is the authority in our life? And when we get that settled, and whenever we say, we're sons of the King, we've been born again, we are part of God's kingdom, and we will listen to what God says, and we'll do His business and His bidding. We're operating under His authority. And so somebody comes along, and they try to put the pressure on us. We say, well, look, you know, you can push all you want to, but this is who we are, and this is what we have to do. And we're going to stick with it and do what we should because of that authority. These folks were vigilant in every place. They simply went out, kept the things centered upon the Savior, and kept doing what they should, and they got results. And I want to say to you tonight, just by way of application of this text and this principle, I want to encourage you to keep things rolling.
Amen.
And specifically, let's keep praying, dear brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's keep praying. You know, the God that we serve is one who answers the prayers of His children. Amen. He really does. I've gotten so many answers to little prayers.
Amen.
Just praying for little things. In fact, I'll tell you now, if you want to go sometime and pray all night, I'm all for you. God bless you. But I'm going to be honest to tell you, most of my prayers are little short prayers.
Yeah.
Most of my prayers are like the one Simon Peter prayed when he was walking on the water. Kind of got the big head and started sinking. Can you imagine had he said, oh, dear Lord God of the universe, thou who didst make the heavens and thou who didst create all of us, and he had started quoting poetry and doing like sometimes we do when we pray, why, the rascal would have drowned. But he just prayed a little short prayer, Lord, save me.
Amen.
And we need to pray little short prayers, and I mean a bunch of them. Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, week ago today, I was in Maryland. And I was scheduled to preach in Harford County, which was about an hour and a half from where I was staying in a hotel. And I got up early Sunday morning to make my drive over to Street, Maryland. And I was staying in Westminster, where I had formerly been pastor. I'm the guy, I don't run in at the last minute. I don't do that. I do not come rushing in right on time. I'm the guy, I'm sorry, but I'm just the early bird, and I get up and I get rolling. And only an hour and a half, and I don't have to be there until 10 o'clock, but I left Westminster at 15 minutes to 7. And I headed down 795 to the Baltimore Beltway, and just before I got to the Beltway, one of those big digital signs said that the Beltway going eastbound was totally blocked. All lanes were blocked because of an accident. They told me exactly where it was, near Route 1. Well, I calculated. I know the area very well. I said, I'll take Interstate 83, drop down into the heart of Baltimore, downtown Baltimore. There's a little inner loop, 895, catch that across, catch big Interstate 95 going north. I'll miss all of that entirely. So I turned down 83. 10 minutes later, I was in downtown Baltimore, and when I got there, I discovered they were running a marathon in downtown Baltimore that day. Had everything blocked up, policemen on every corner, even on early Sunday morning. They dropped me off on Lombard Street, and I'm wanting to go straight. The police lady was saying, no, turn left, turn left, turn left. I turned left.
Amen.
Next thing I know, they got me running in circles. I mean, they're just down two blocks, back two blocks, back two blocks, back two blocks. And I said, look, this is not working. Pastor Williams is going to call me in a few minutes, and he's going to say, where are you? And I'm still an hour away. And I just simply said, dear Lord, I'm doing the best I can, but it ain't working. Dear Lord, help me out.
Amen.
Just a little short two before prayer. And all at once I saw two of Baltimore's finest. They were directing traffic. Busy street, three or four lanes going in each direction. I rolled my window down and I said to the guy, I said, sir, I said, I desperately need to get to Interstate 95. He said, oh, just catch 83 and go north and get there. I said, no, I said, this reason I'm down here, the beltway's blocked. He said, oh, really? I said, it is, sir. He said, hang on just a minute. He called his partner over. He said, block the traffic over there. Block all four lanes of the traffic right there. Just shut them down. Stop them. He said to me, he said, just back up right in front of the traffic there. And he said, I'm going to go over here and block this other lane coming the other way, other four lanes coming the other way. And he said, you just make a U-turn, go down two blocks to Eastern Avenue, take Eastern Avenue all the way to 95. He said, there'll be 50 lights, but he said, you can make it doing it that way. You know, I just prayed a little prayer. I mean, sometimes policemen in those kind of situations, they're not helpful at all. They just want you to do what they want you to do. I couldn't have found two nicer guys. In fact, I wonder if they're not shaking their head and wondering what they did and why they did it. But you know, you say, oh, just a coincidence. You can call it what you want to, but I keep asking for stuff like that and getting it. And I'll tell you, I've prayed some big prayers. When I was pastor in Maryland, I prayed and our people prayed. We prayed for some multi-million dollar answers to prayer. And the Lord provided. I mean, in ways that we could never have engineered if we'd have all put our minds to it. Built some major buildings and paid for them pretty promptly. Just absolutely amazing. Back, what's it been, 7, 8 years ago now, we needed a new production building of the Sword for our presses. We needed a new press. Turned out, press was $1.8 million, a big web press as long as a trailer truck. The building to put it in cost $1.1 million. We spent several other $100,000 getting the whole thing in place and all the other equipment moved in there, broken down, reset, all that. We don't have that kind of money laying around. We don't have that kind of money just walking in the door. But several of us began to pray, dear Lord, this is what we'd like to do. This is what we'd like to do. And, you know, the day we dedicated that building, I'd gone to the bank. And we needed $600,000 to finish it. They already, we had some major gifts given. Some folks just stepped up and helped us. But we borrowed $600,000 to finish the project. And 10 months into that, I was making payments. The bank every month. A friend came by and he said, well, how much do you owe? I said, well, we borrowed $600,000. He said, but how much do you owe? I said, well, we paid some on it. He said, how much do you owe? I said, I don't know. I'd have to check exactly. He said, well, call the bank and find out what you owe. About that time, my heart started beating hard. I called the bank, $586,000 that we owed. I turned around and I said, they say the payoff on that's $586,000. He said, you got a pen? Now, you say, hey, you must be pretty good at praying. I'm not so hot at all. It's not my praying that gets it done. It's not that I'm such a great prayer, but our little prayers, our little short, two before prayers, lift it up to the God who knows how to bless and help His children. God is the one who's the big deal in our praying. And I'm telling you, I've seen enough of that, little things and big things, to just keep praying. And whatever it seems like, that there's a dead-end street, we just keep the prayers rolling. And if I could, Pastor, while I'm into this, I'm advocating that all of us keep praying, but let me just turn to you for a minute, Pastor, and let me just say to you, brother, keep preaching. Keep preaching. Somebody doesn't like it, keep it up. Amen. Somebody shellacks you, just keep her up. I mean, we're in a day. I mean, Brother Shearer knows we're in a day now where preaching has fallen on hard times, and a lot of churches like, oh well, we just want a little talk. We don't want some guy to get up and get loud and noisy and get up and wave his arms and make a big deal about the Bible. We like to have little talks. Well, I'm telling you, please God, by the foolishness of preaching. It's a big part of God's plan. And I'm convinced that in whatever circumstances our nation falls, We need men of God, who will just keep on rolling with the preaching, no matter what the day or the difficulty or the situation. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I've been pastor. I was there a long time. And I pastored a great church. I mean, a church that I loved then and I love them now. And they've been precious in our lives. But I'm going to tell you, there have been many a day when I would have fallen flat on my face, except for some folks just like you who stood by me. I mean, when I was getting shellacked sometimes, some of my precious people stood between me and the offensive fire and helped me to stay in place. And you play a big role in helping the man of God to be who he ought to be and what he needs to be. And just keep a rolling. Keep preaching, Brother Shearer. Keep preaching. And for all of us who get discouraged because we go out and preacher and I knocked on a bunch of doors yesterday and nobody was home. You know, they say, well, I went last Saturday, nobody home. Don't stop. You keep prospecting. Keep prospecting. You knock on 100 doors and nobody answers. 101st door, there'll be somebody. You just keep prospecting. I weary. I'm telling you, I have folks, good Christian people, and even pastors sometimes now who will say, well, you know, soul winning just doesn't work anymore. And I know when I hear a guy say that, it's not that soul winning don't work. It's that he's not working soul winning.
Yeah.
You know, he can probably tell you what his golf score is right fast.
Yeah.
But he's not spending much time with shoe leather out on the street for Jesus.
Right.
We just need to keep prospecting. And you folks that have children, keep parenting.
Amen.
Keep parenting. I mean, well, you just can't raise kids today like you used to. Oh, hush. That, hey, you used the term a little while ago. That is out of the pits of hell. God intended for moms and dads to create a nest and raise young in that nest. But I'm telling you, if you'll do it God's way, you can raise kids that turn out right.
Amen.
You say, well, something's happened and some of mine are not doing so good. Don't quit.
Amen.
Don't quit. You say, well, how long does it take to get them raised? About 40 years.
Amen.
Don't you quit.
Amen.
There's no place to quit with your children. I don't care how old they get.
Right.
You keep parenting. When the wheels come off some way in your life, what I'm saying to you tonight is you honor Christ. You keep telling people about Him. You stay true. Don't faint. Don't quit. Keep your song. Keep singing. Don't bend. Don't shift. Don't drift. Just keep at it. I'm saying keep it rolling, dear brother. Keep it rolling, dear sister. Keep it rolling. You know, these folks showed us how to do it.
Yeah.
And we can do it as well.
Right.
One of these days, we don't know when, one of these days the Lord's going to say, time's up.
Yeah.
And when He says, time's up, the angel of heaven with trumpet in hand is going to tune up. And when that trumpet is tuned up and sounded, the Lord Jesus Himself is going to show up. And on command, the dead in Christ will get up, and those alive in Christ will go up. And at that point, the whole world will be set up to blow up. And shortly thereafter, the devil will soon be locked up.
Amen.
Therefore, my brethren and my sisters, therefore, those with sorrowing hearts should cheer up, and the whining mouths should shut up, and the unsaved should fess up, and the saved should grow up, and churches like Heritage Baptist Church need to rise up and stand up and speak up. You say, but the world's coming apart. The wheels are coming off. One more time. Keep her rolling, dear brother. Keep her rolling. Dear sister, keep it rolling. Keep it rolling. Keep it rolling.
Amen.
No matter what happens.
Lord.
Let's stand up.